Yeah.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host on this Monday afternoon. So happy to be back. And we got a great show for you today. Not an A show, a B show. But not a B show because it's second best. It's because second hour, we'll talk about the Beatitudes with Father Sebastian Walsh. And this hour, we'll talk about baptism with our good friend Carlo Broussard. Of course, Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a whole bunch of great books, including Meeting the Protestant Response, his newest book from Catholic Answers Press. Carlo, thanks for being with us on this Monday afternoon.
Cy, thanks for having me, buddy. It's great. It's a good way to start off the week, eh?
Yeah, talking about baptism. Yeah, it's a good way to start off our life in the Lord and a good way to start off the week. Yes, both. So here's the deal, Carlo. There's some disagreement in the ways different Christians think about baptism and our salvation.
Yeah.
So maybe you could start with a little bit of the Catholic teaching on baptism of salvation and a little bit of what the disagreement is, who we have this disagreement with.
Yeah, so what we're tossing out on the table here for folks listening is the relationship between baptism and salvation. So any questions today that pertain to baptism and or salvation and the Catholic understanding versus other Christian understandings of these topics, we're welcoming those calls. But the idea for us, Cy, is that baptism is the beginning phase, right? It is that through which we are initiated into a saving relationship with Christ. When the initial grace of salvation and or justification is given to us via sanctifying grace with the Holy Spirit in and through the sacrament of baptism. In ordinary circumstances, we acknowledge that God can communicate that initial grace of sanctifying grace and charity and salvation outside of the visible sacrament of baptism in extraordinary circumstances. But ordinarily, God in this order of providence wills to justify us, to save us initially in and through baptism. Now, where do we see that in divine revelation? Well, a key text is John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, the famous born-again discourse, right? Where our Lord tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And throughout the centuries, many theologians and saints and apologists have given great reasons to think that water and spirit together constitute the second birth or the birth from above that Jesus is talking about. And one key reason to think this is that in its immediate context within John's gospel, just in John chapter 1, when John's talking about and recounting Jesus' baptism, you have present there the two images of water and spirit. You also have a key reason for thinking water and spirit constitutes baptism is Jesus' allusion to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, which talks about God bringing about a new covenant, sprinkling his people with clean water, giving them a new heart and a new and pouring out his spirit upon them. And we know Jesus is alluding to this side because recall in the conversation with Nicodemus, when Jesus talks about being born again of water and spirit, he tells Nicodemus, you, a teacher of the law, you don't know this, right? As if he should know what Jesus is referring to. Well, what possibly would Nicodemus or what Jesus could be alluding to in the Jewish prophetical tradition that talks about a renewal, a new birth or something, the theme or the motif of newness, right? A renewal, water, and spirit. Well, that's found in Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 36. And according to historical sources, that prophecy was believed by first century Jews to be fulfilled, to be a reference to some sort of eschatological baptism, right? This is why John the Baptist's baptism was so important at the time of Jesus. And so when Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again of water and spirit, you have those three themes, newness of life, right? Water and spirit. Jesus is saying that we need to be baptized with this eschatological baptism of the spirit in order to be born again. So the water and spirit together constitute the second birth, and that second birth, in light of the context, is indeed baptism. And that's how the ancient Christians interpreted this text, and Christians have been interpreting it for almost 2,000 years now. So, Cy, that would be one key text that we could appeal to establish the relationship between baptism and salvation, because to receive the new birth is to receive the new life, which gives us filial relationship with the Father, making us a son or daughter of God. That is the ground of our saving relationship with God. And then, of course, 1 Peter 3:21 is another key text where St. Peter talks about baptism saving us and comparing the washing of water in baptism to the waters saving Noah and his family in the Old Testament. And Peter talking about how the washing of the water in baptism is not a removal of dirt, but something that's taking that some, but something that is bringing an intrinsic reality within us, right? Namely, our salvation. So those are a couple of passages to start with. And then, of course, there's a few comebacks to those passages, comebacks that I actually address in my new book, Meeting the Protestant Response.
The number is 888-318-7884. Of course, your question is very welcome on baptism, whether you are Catholic or not. If you want to talk about this Christian concept of baptism and salvation, and where does baptism fit in the economy of salvation, as we might say, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. So, Carlo, unless I am mistaken, it seems to me that we share our fundamental beliefs in baptism with almost all other Christians. It's just that there are, and it would seem to me that it's only certain Protestant Christians that we disagree with. Am I basically right about that? And what's the disagreement?
Yes. So those who would reject baptism as bringing about a salvific effect in our lives would be in the minority relative to the whole Christian family. You're going to have just a few, right, of Christian groups who view baptism as being merely symbolic of one's conversion or repentance to Jesus Christ. So, you know, if we're looking at our Orthodox brethren, right, affirm the salvific efficacy of baptism, even our Lutheran brethren and Methodists and Presbyterians, you're going to have the mainline Christian communities affirming the salvific efficacy of baptism. It's whenever you get into non-denominational Christian communities where you start to find this idea that baptism is purely symbolic and does not have any spiritual efficacy with regard to our salvation. And so that's going to be the essential difference. And I might add, Cy, that for those who assert that baptism or Christian baptism is merely a symbol, then that is no different than John's baptism. Recall in the Gospels, John teaches us, you know, I baptize you with water, but there's one who is going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism was merely a symbol of repentance. But clearly from those gospel texts, Jesus' baptism is something different, right? So if we were to say that Jesus' baptism was merely a symbol of repentance, then it would be no different than John's baptism. But clearly Jesus' baptism is different than John's baptism. Therefore, Jesus' baptism, that is Christian baptism, cannot be merely a symbol of repentance. It does something more. It gives us the Holy Spirit, and in light of these other texts in sacred scripture, it gives us that initial grace of salvation. And so that would be the difference between the two. The salvific view of baptism, where baptism actually does bring about salvation for us, and then the purely symbolic view of baptism. And I emphasize and underscore purely symbolic or merely symbolic side, because we as Catholics do affirm, and along with other Christian brethren who affirm the salvific value of baptism, we affirm that baptism does have a symbolic value to it. It wouldn't be a sacrament if it wasn't a sign of some sort. So it does signify something, but it signifies the reality that it brings about, namely cleansing of sin within our soul, death, and then new life. So there's sign value there, but it's not only a symbol, but it actually communicates that which it symbolizes, the reality of salvation that it's bringing about within us, death in Christ and resurrection in Christ.
Lots to talk about when it comes to baptism. If you've got questions, if you'd like to engage in a dialogue with Carlo about baptism, whether you are Catholic or not, you are very welcome to call. We love having those conversations. 888-318-7884. We'll take a very quick break and we'll be right back with your calls. I think there's at least three or four lines open right now, so perfect time to get in the line if you'd like to discuss baptism. Once again, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. I'm going to be at the EWTN Family Celebration in Phoenix, Arizona. Hope to see you there.
Make your plans now to attend the EWTN Family Celebration October 1st at the Phoenix Convention Center in Phoenix, Arizona. Find out how you can be a part at EWTN.com/family celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're talking baptism. Lots of folks on the line. Carlo, and it looks like a lot of fine questions. Shall we go to the phones?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's start in Lincoln, Nebraska with Caleb in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening, of course, on Spirit Catholic Radio. Caleb, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
So we as Catholics, we've got our number of verses we appeal to in Scripture for why baptism is necessary, and Protestants have their responses for why it's actually not. My question, that something that always stumps me, is when they bring up the fact that for every one verse I could probably list that says baptism is necessary, they could bring up like 3, 4, or 5 other verses that only mention belief as necessary for salvation and don't mention baptism. Something they always say is that if baptism was as essential for salvation as belief in Jesus is, then it would be mentioned more in Scripture. So why isn't it mentioned as often?
Yeah, well, my first response, Caleb, to that challenge is notice the assumption or the principle that it's operating on. Namely, the more verses you have for something, then we ought to interpret it in that way. Like, if you're going to have more verses for this rather than that, then we need to go with this. But that even presupposes or assumes that these verses are saying belief alone and not salvation. Nowhere do you find in the Bible where it says we are not saved by baptism, okay? It affirms faith is necessary for salvation, but affirming that faith is necessary for salvation does not exclude that baptism is necessary for salvation, especially if we have passages that do affirm baptism is necessary for salvation. So if we have verses affirming belief is necessary for salvation, along with verses affirming baptism is necessary for salvation, simply having more verses that affirm faith being necessary for salvation in no way eliminates the truth value of the verses that affirm baptism is necessary for salvation. So in responding to this challenge, we have to it's assuming that there's nothing that says baptism saves us, which is a false assumption. We do have passages that affirm baptism saves us, and we cannot, as Christians, reject those passages. Now, they might counter our interpretation of those passages, and that's where the debate's going to have to camp out on for a while, and we're going to have to settle whether or not these passages do affirm baptism being necessary for salvation. And I mean necessary not in an absolute sense, but in an ordinary sense. Once we have that in place, Caleb, then we have passages affirming both, and faith is necessary for salvation, baptism is necessary for salvation. And the mere quantity of faith, affirming faith necessary for salvation, does not exclude the verses where it affirms baptism is necessary for salvation. So it seems to me that appealing to the mere quantity of those passages that are talking about faith and salvation, it's a distraction from the real issue at hand, namely, does the Bible teach that baptism brings us salvation and is necessary for salvation in ordinary circumstances? And the answer is yes. Regardless if there are more passages that are simply affirming faith as necessary for salvation. Now, as to why that is the case, well, one thought that comes to mind, Caleb, is that the apostles and the authors of the New Testament, they are proclaiming that initial kerygma of the gospel message. The majority of what they're going after is to try to convince their readers, like when you read the New Testament epistles, especially from St. Paul, to convince their readers that, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption and salvation, and you need to be accepting him and believing in him rather than holding fast to the old Mosaic law. That's sort of the whole gist of the gospel message for those Jewish people and Jewish hearers of the gospel message in the first century. Stop going back to the old law. You need to be believing in Jesus. That's the gist at what they're getting at. And we're okay with that as believers in baptism for salvation because we acknowledge, amen, you need to believe in Jesus, not go to the Old Testament, or not hold fast to the old Mosaic law. And we affirm that belief in Jesus is actually necessary, right, for salvation, at least those to whom the New Testament authors are writing, adults. When you're adults, you need to profess faith in Christ and come to the waters of baptism because that faith in Christ is necessary for the waters of baptism. So we can affirm both and. Yes, faith is necessary for salvation. Yes, baptism is necessary for salvation. And we see how the two go together. You need the faith that leads to the waters of baptism. And God's providence, in this order of providence, both are willed to be a part of our saving experience, of entering into that saving relationship with Christ. So those are a few thoughts that I have off the top of my head and how I would begin sketching a response to that sort of challenge. Caleb, is that helpful for you, brother?
Yeah, that is. Thank you very much.
Awesome.
Thank you, Caleb. Appreciate that. We're talking baptism this hour with Carlo Broussard. You're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Going to Michigan now. Johnny in Michigan, listening on TuneIn Radio. Go ahead, Johnny, with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Si. Good afternoon, Carlo. On the side, this is Johnny. I'm the guy whose grandfather was a Jesuit Donné in Quebec. Remember me?
I remember that, yeah.
My question is about my baptism, Carlo.
Okay.
I've asked this three times in the church, actually. And I'm born with a hole in my heart. I've had two open heart surgeries at Children's Hospital of Michigan. I was baptized Catholic right before my first heart surgery at the hospital. Does it really matter if you're baptized in the church or, in my case, like in the hospital, about the effects of the baptism spiritually? And Thank you for any help. I've asked my deacon about it. He said my baptism was a good baptism.
Yes, sir.
I've asked my parish nurse, and she said you only baptized once.
Right. Johnny,
let's let Carlo answer that. Go ahead, Carlo.
The good deacon was correct, Johnny. Your baptism in the hospital was valid. And I'm assuming here that it had proper form, proper matter in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, water, intention to do what the church does. And I'm sure that's what took place in the hospital for you. So yes, Johnny, that would be considered a valid baptism. It does not have to be in the church.
Johnny.
Now, when I was 19, I met a lay person or a sister. And she thought that she should rebaptize me. She thought, well, maybe you need a rebaptism. And I said, no, I'm not. Wait, I'm going to go further, you know. But that was the one instance that the person at Wayne State thought I should be rebaptized. That's all.
Yeah, and you would not have to be rebaptized, Johnny. Rebaptism would only be required if, for some reason, you have good, solid reason to think that your first baptism was invalid. And it merely being in a hospital, that doesn't make it invalid. And I think you probably have good reasonable evidence that the right form and the right matter and the intention was there and that you had a valid baptism. So I think you're fine, Johnny.
Hey, Cy, did you get my email about my grandfather?
I did, and I'll have to get back to you on it, Johnny, because I'm going to keep moving because there's a lot of folks on the line for Carlo. But I've been a little under the weather, Johnny, so I haven't gotten back to you on it, but I will as soon as I'm able. I think we're going to Aaron also in Michigan. Aaron in Michigan, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, hey, Cy, thanks for taking my call. My question is, what is the difference between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Yes, great question, Aaron. I was actually having a conversation with a lady, I guess a couple of weeks ago, at a home Bible study that I went and gave a teaching at, and this lady talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we proceed, and you know, she's fired up, charismatic Catholic, right? And was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we began to have a conversation about that issue. And so I simply gently asked her, well, you know, what do you mean by the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or maybe perhaps I asked her, have you ever considered how the church views the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because I knew what she was referring to, having this experience of the Holy Spirit in a very profound way, where the gifts of the Spirit given to us in baptism are sort of enhanced, and you kind of like start manifesting, right, all these different graces. And so that was sort of her understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I proceeded to explain to her, Aaron, that in light of what the church teaches, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually, we can say, the sacrament of confirmation. How so? Well, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, remember Luke records how Jesus instructs the apostles to not leave Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, when were the disciples baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, that promise is clearly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit descends upon them. That, in the mind of Jesus, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. Now, check this out, Aaron. In paragraph 1288 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Catechism states that in the sacrament of confirmation, the grace of Pentecost in a certain way is perpetuated. So in the mind of the church, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was brought about for the early disciples on the day of Pentecost, is perpetuated for us in the sacrament of confirmation. So in the mind of the church, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that, my friend, is the sacrament of confirmation, which, according to church teaching, perfects and enhances the graces or the gifts that are given initially by the Holy Spirit in the baptism by water, where we're first baptized, that new birth, right? And so the two are definitely linked and connected, but they are different. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is referring to that sacrament of confirmation that perfects the sacrament of baptism. In the mind of the church, at least, the language of baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a reference to that inner experience of the power of the Holy Spirit, where we begin to sort of live our life as a Christian in a very powerful and dynamic way. So we just as a point of clarification for my brothers and sisters listening out there, when we use that language of baptism of the Holy Spirit, we need to be careful. I would advise that we use it in conformity with the mind of the church, but if we're ever using it within those charismatic circles, at least we draw the distinction between the two. There's a difference between sort of that personal subjective experience of God's power in our lives and the sacrament of confirmation. And we need to be articulating both of those realities. Is that helpful for you, Aaron? Oh, maybe we lost Aaron. Okay.
Go ahead, I guess not. Okay.
Oh, he's there.
Oh, Aaron, that all makes sense to you?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Awesome. Fantastic.
All right. Great, Aaron. Thank you. We're talking baptism. Your call's welcome. 888-318-7884. Going to Indiana now. Jan in Indiana, listening on 89.1 FM. We're glad you're here, Jan. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, okay, so, you know, I have the guy at work who always wants to contradict everything we believe.
Sure.
I've talked to him several times about it. So he says that they don't believe in baptism because the criminals that were on the cross beside Jesus, he said he would meet them in paradise, and he said he didn't get baptized.
Right.
Yeah, so one response, Jan, one way you could respond is say, well, wait a minute, doesn't Jesus say that belief in him is necessary for salvation? But yet there are many people in the world and third world countries who've never heard of Jesus, never make an explicit act of faith. Does that mean they're not saved? On the other side of the break, Jan, I'll come back to it.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Next hour, Father Sebastian Walsh will be here with us, and we're going to talk about the Beatitudes, something very, very much worth talking about, some of the most sublime teaching in the history of the world. But when do we ever get a chance to talk about it? So we'll have a whole hour devoted to consideration of the Beatitudes. Your questions welcome. Then this hour, we're talking baptism and salvation. How does all that work? How is a Christian saved? What's the role that baptism plays in that? Carlo Broussard is here with us to answer those questions. Right now on the line from Indiana is Jan, who's essentially the question posed to her by that guy in the office who's always got a challenge for you. He wants to know if baptism is necessary. How did the good thief end up saved? The good thief doesn't seem to have been baptized. Carlo?
Yeah. So, Jan, if you're still with us, I was articulating before the break that, think about this. Jesus says we need to believe in him in order to be saved. Okay? But surely there are people in the world who've never even heard of Jesus and go throughout their lives and actually die without ever expressing belief in Jesus. Does that mean that they're automatically not saved and going to hell? Well, no. Why? Because they're not responsible for their lack of belief in Jesus or their ignorance in Jesus, right? And so those are extraordinary circumstances. Jesus makes this absolute statement, you got to believe in me, right? But we recognize that there are extraordinary circumstances where God's going to be working in mysterious ways for those people who aren't able to come to explicit faith or belief in Jesus. Similarly, Jan, when we talk about baptism being necessary for salvation, we don't mean by that anyone who is not baptized is going to hell or not being saved. What we mean is that in ordinary circumstances, for those to whom it is revealed, when somebody comes to know that Jesus has given to us the gift of the sacrament of baptism, then we need to receive the gift of baptism to be saved. That's the ordinary course of events. We do not believe that God is bound by the sacrament of baptism. We are bound in ordinary circumstances, but God himself is not bound by salvation. God himself is not bound by the sacraments. He can administer the graces of the sacraments to people without the sacraments in mysterious ways and according to his wisdom. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church affirms this in paragraph 1257. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. So, Jan, the bottom line is that we recognize as Catholics that God can give the graces of baptism to someone without the sacrament of baptism. And the good thief on the cross say he is just one example of God doing that. And think about this, Jan. The good thief on the cross, number one, it wasn't revealed to him about the sacrament of baptism. And even if it were revealed to him that he needed to be baptized to be saved, guess what? He would not have been able to. He was a bit physically impeded to do so. And we recognize as Catholics that for those who are physically impeded from becoming baptized and have an explicit desire to be baptized, they're going to receive the graces of baptism. And even for those who aren't able to be baptized because they don't even know about it and they're not responsible for that ignorance, they too can still receive the graces of baptism. So the good thief on the cross, even though he did not receive baptism to be saved, it does not follow from that that baptism is not revealed to us to be the ordinary way in which we're initially saved. And the reason why we can say that, and we can actually go further and affirm that baptism is the ordinary way in which we're initially saved by appealing to the scriptural passages that I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 3:21, John 3:3-5, Romans 6:3-4, we could talk about that as well, and other passages. Is that helpful for you, Jan? Hopefully you're still there.
It is. Thank you very much.
Okay, great. You know what, Cy, it just occurs to me, I have an article that I wrote at Catholic.com. I can't remember the title, but I articulated some Protestant challenges to certain beliefs like faith and works and baptism and purgatory from the good thief. And I think that the title might be Does the Good Thief Disprove Catholic Doctrine or something like that. So Jan and other listeners might want to go to Catholic.com in the search engine and type in good thief and salvation or good thief and baptism. And that article that I wrote might come up.
Okay, thank you so much.
Oh, awesome, still there. Okay, thank you, Jan.
Thanks, Jan. Thanks very, very much. Thanks. We're talking baptism this hour with Carla Broussard. And up next, we go to West Virginia. Josh in West Virginia, listening on 1430 AM. Go ahead, Josh, with your question for Carla.
Yeah, I was just listening, just turned the radio on. I just landed in Houston, and very interesting conversation. And this is brought up a lot into my community where I'm from,
okay,
which is mostly Protestant. And my question is, when you were quoting Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus,
yeah,
about how when Nicodemus said, how could I go back into my mother's womb to be born again?
Yeah.
My question is what, when just below that, Jesus says, well, you must be born, those that are born of the flesh is flesh, and those that are born in the spirit is spirit.
Right.
What is the distinction there that Jesus is making? Because we know what we believe in our church.
Yeah.
I'm curious as to what you all believe.
Yeah, so when Josh, this is a great question, brother, and thank you for calling, man. We appreciate it. When Jesus talks about being born of the flesh, he's talking about natural birth, the very kind of birth that Nicodemus had in his mind when he says, man, I got to enter into my mom's womb again. How in the world that's going to happen? Jesus is saying, no, that's being born of the flesh. That's not the type of birth we're talking about. There is some life that you didn't get in your natural birth that you need to get with a new birth, this new birth from above, as Jesus states it, the birth by the Holy Spirit, this new birth. And so we draw the distinction between natural birth, in Jesus' language, the birth of the flesh. John, in John chapter 1, would use the language of being born of blood as language for the natural birth, and distinguishing that natural birth from this supernatural birth that is brought about by the Spirit, but by the Spirit through, as we would say as Catholics, Josh, the waters of baptism. And the reason why we say that is because we have this teaching of Jesus, which water and spirit together, in Jesus' mind, constitute the new birth, the supernatural birth. Because remember, you got to be born again to get the kingdom of heaven. Must I enter into my mother's womb again? No, you got to be born again of water and spirit. The water is not referring to the natural birth. Jesus already has language for that, being born of the flesh. The water and spirit together are the two constitutive elements, the two things that constitute the second birth or the supernatural birth. And we can complement this with St. Paul's teaching. In Acts chapter 19, Josh, recall how when Paul goes to Ephesus and he's chatting with the new believers and he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And of course, those believers are like, "No, Paul, we never even heard of the Holy Spirit." And Paul immediately asks them, "Well, then in whose name were you baptized?" And then they respond, "In John's baptism." And then Paul responds, "Well, you need to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." The implication there, Josh, is that if they would have been baptized with Jesus's baptism, not only would they have received the Holy Spirit, they would have heard of the Holy Spirit, implying the Trinitarian formula. The point being is that when they were baptized, and that's a water baptism, with John's baptism, which is a water baptism, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in asking the questions and in this exchange, is implying that if they were to have received the Christian baptism, Jesus's baptism, juxtaposed to John's baptism, implying that is water baptism, they would have received the Holy Spirit and also heard of the name of the Holy Spirit by way of the Trinitarian formula. So we have that exchange from St. Paul with those Ephesian believers that leads us to conclude that in Christian water baptism, the Holy Spirit is given. And that's juxtaposed with John's baptism, which was merely a symbol of one's conversion or repentance. And so by looking at Paul's teaching here, or this exchange, which has implied teaching in it about Christian baptism consisting of water and spirit, that provides us a lens through which we can interpret Jesus's teaching about being born again of water and spirit. Not only do we have the immediate context of John 3, 3 through 5 signaling Christian baptism, baptism of water and spirit, but we also have St. Paul in Acts chapter 19 and other passages as well that support our interpretation of the born again discourse in John chapter 3. What do you think of that, brother?
Well, it's very interesting. I've actually never had conversation or been able to ask a question to someone of the Catholic faith. So this is normally a discussion within Protestants where I'm from.
Sure.
And so it's very interesting. One question that I would have with that is, what would tell me without being so spiritually baptized, you know, but like confirmation, knowing that I'm saved. What would tell me that I need to go to the water if I wasn't saved, if God didn't tell me that, hey, you're saved, before I went to the water? And that's a big question I always had.
Okay.
What tells me to go to the water?
Okay, what tells me to go to the water? Simply divine revelation. That's the bottom line answer from our point of view as Catholics. The only reason, Josh, that we utilize and undergo the water baptism is because it's what Jesus teaches us. So again, if we interpret the born again, the new birth, as water baptism, well, then Jesus is saying we got to get baptized with water and receive the Holy Spirit in order to get to the kingdom of heaven. So that's a command, right? We want to be with Jesus forever and eternity. We got to get baptized. Okay. Well, 1 Peter 3:21, St. Peter says, baptism now saves you. And he's talking about water baptism, bringing about salvation. So if we want salvation, then according to these texts, we should be baptized. And we follow that order, that pattern, simply because it is revealed to us. St. Paul in Romans 6, 3 through 4, through baptism, we die with Christ, we rise with Christ. And check this out, Josh. In Romans chapter 6, verse 7, St. Paul says that in that baptismal death, we are freed from sin. And the Greek verb there for freed literally translates justified from sin. So when we look at this Bible blueprint, this blueprint of divine revelation, we see that baptism gives us salvation. That's the order of providence that God has revealed to us. So if I want salvation, I get baptized. Josh, if we did not have this evidence, if we did not have this teaching that baptism brings us salvation, then sure, all we would be left with is believe in Jesus and do what you can to try to follow Jesus and live according to his teaching and sort of do your best to live the Christian life. And that's all we would have. And so we'd be justified in following that pattern. But we have this other stuff too in the pattern of divine revelation, in this Bible blueprint, namely baptism bringing us salvation. So the bottom line, Josh, we go to the waters of baptism simply out of love of Christ, because Jesus is revealing it to us. And that's the simple answer. And I might even throw in this, Josh, in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, remember before Jesus ascends into heaven, he commands his apostles to go out and make disciples. How are they to make disciples? He tells them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we could also say, not only out of love for Christ, but just simply to obey Christ, right? Christ stipulates that baptism is the way we become a disciple. So out of obedience to Christ, we go to the waters of baptism. And of course, that obedience to Christ is motivated by love. And given the revelation, we know that through that baptism, we're going to receive the great gift of salvation initially and enter into Christ. So hopefully that's helpful to you, my friend.
And Josh, I'm so fascinated that you just landed in Houston and found us on Guadalupe Radio Network. We have a book from one of our apologists called The Drama of Salvation, and that you say you talk about this a lot in your Protestant circles. And one of the things that Jimmy Akin does in this book, The Drama of Salvation, is really explain the Catholic view of how someone is saved. So if you'd like a copy, we'll send it to you for free. You just give us an address. Just hang on the line. Give the call screener address. We'll send you this book, The Drama of Salvation. If you don't want it, that's fine. But don't lose our number. You should. This is a great conversation for us.
Absolutely.
So if you'd like to call back, we'd love to have that conversation. And Carl, you want to say something else before we get to the break?
Yeah. You know, my new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, I have a chapter on baptism, looking at John 3, 3 through 5 and 1 Peter 3, 21.
Oh, okay.
And exegeting those texts and responding to common comebacks to our interpretation of those texts. So that chapter in the book provides some exegesis, right? Some commentary on those biblical passages to see how and why we think those passages reveal to us that baptism brings about our salvation initially. So hopefully,
send
if he's still on
send
the line, yeah, we can send him that one as well.
Yeah. Okay. So if you'd like them, Josh, hang on the line and we will send those to you. We do have to take our break, however, I'm a little late for it. We'll take this break. We'll be right back with more on baptism with Carlo right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
You make an honest examination of conscience. You identify what your faults are. You make a firm purpose of amendment. You determine not to do them again. That doesn't mean you'll necessarily be successful, but you make that resolution. I've been eating too much pecan pie. I'm going to stop. Without that, I mean, you're really not contrite.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking baptism. Carla Broussard is our guest. Your calls are welcome at 888-318-7884. And before I go back to those phones, I want to take this opportunity because it's just a perfect opportunity. Think of all the folks who support the Guadalupe Radio Network or whatever Catholic radio station or network is in your neighborhood. I mean, here's a gentleman, flew from West Virginia, ends up listening to a radio station he's never heard before in Houston, Josh, and he ends up on 1430 AM in Houston, which is a magnificent station of the wonderful Guadalupe Radio Network. So that's why supporting your local radio network, there's just nothing like it. There's nothing in the world that gets these conversations going between Catholics and non-Catholics, between Catholics and each other, that like local Catholic radio. So do please support it. Carlo is our guest. And Carlo, up next, we're going to St. Petersburg, Florida. Elizabeth, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Elizabeth. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. There is a healthcare worker that I see her every couple months. And last time I saw her, we were talking about John 3, and she told me, go read the Bible. And I knew that whole Nicodemus and born again part of the Bible. And so I came back in the house, and I read it again and again anyway. She kept saying, age of reason, when a person reaches right. the age of reason. And I'm thinking to myself, that's not in the Bible.
She's
trying to educate me about what Christianity is, and here I am with my stack of books, and I'm always passing them out. I had Trent Horn, Why We're Catholic, and I got Jimmy Swagger, Made Me Catholic, and I've got these videos waiting for her.
Yeah.
Next time she shows up, we started talking again, and I said, here, I've got some information for you. Guess what? Next day, she dropped those books back on my front porch. There was no way.
Well, let's address her concern, though, Elizabeth, because she has a very legitimate question. So does this story with Nicodemus and maybe the rest of the New Testament imply that you need an adult faith or at least an adult capacity for faith before you can be baptized, Carlo?
Yeah, Elizabeth, you know, your response, you were thinking along the right track when you said that, well, where is that in the Bible? Because if she's going to be operating with the doctrine of sola scriptura, if she believes age of reason is necessary for baptism, well, then that belief is going to have to be found in the Bible. Now, it is true that it is not explicitly found in the Bible, but one might infer that conclusion from certain texts in the Bible. So, for example, in Mark 16:16, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. On the surface, it would seem that Jesus is saying you got to believe first in order to be baptized and be saved. And of course, that belief would entail the age of reason, the ability to believe. Now, in response to that particular passage, Elizabeth, I have a whole chapter in my older book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, in which I deal with this very challenge from Mark 16:16, and give you ways in which you can meet that challenge. First of all, Jesus does not say that belief must precede baptism. He does not say you must believe in order to be baptized. If he said that, well, then that would preclude like someone under the age of reason being baptized. He simply makes belief a condition for salvation along with baptism. So that's just the text itself. But also, too, Elizabeth, I point out in my book that all throughout Scripture, time and time again, we see revealed a principle. And the principle is this: the faith of the parents and even the community, right? But particularly the faith of the parents suffices to meet the faith condition for receiving blessings from Jesus. So take, for example, Jairus' daughter, right? Asking Jesus, please heal my daughter, raise her from the dead. His daughter didn't profess belief in Jesus, but yet Jesus still communicated the physical blessing of new physical life on account of the faith of her dad. Well, if Jesus is going to do that for physical life, well, then surely he would be willing to do it for a life more important, namely supernatural life that we know from the Bible is given to us initially in the sacrament of baptism. So for someone under the age of reason, or even someone who is severely mentally handicapped, who cannot profess faith in Christ, who cannot make an act of belief, well, the faith of the parent would suffice, or even the faith of the church presenting that person to baptism would suffice for Jesus to communicate the spiritual blessing of supernatural life. And think about this, Elizabeth. Here's another example. Think of circumcision. God has no problem with communicating covenantal membership in his covenantal family on account of the faith of the parents. In the old covenant, it was the faith of the parents that was the ground for the infant to be a member of God's covenantal family. And so if God was going to do that in the old covenant, well, then surely he's got to be doing that in the new covenant, right? Otherwise, he'd be shortchanging us and the new covenant would be inferior to the old covenant. But that's absurd. And in fact, St. Paul makes this connection with circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, which actually reads, according to the Greek, "You were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." In Paul's mind, Christian baptism is the new circumcision. And if circumcision was given to those under the age of reason on account of the faith of the parents, and baptism is this new circumcision for the new covenant, well, then surely baptism can be given to those under the age of reason on account of the faith of the parents. Now, it is true, Elizabeth, that when that child comes to the age of reason and is able to make an act of faith, then they're going to be invited and called to make that act of faith in Christ. And if an individual, even though they might be baptized, if that individual at some point in his or her life makes a positive act of the will to reject Christ and dies in rejecting Christ, well, then the graces that were given to them in baptism will be lost and hell will be that their destiny. So faith that is explicitly professed in Christ, at least for those who are able, and when it comes to their knowledge that they need to do so, they need to be professing faith. Hence, Mark 16:16, who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Both are conditions for salvation, at least for those who have the opportunity or the ability to make an act of faith.
Elizabeth, thank you so much for that call and for that question. I'm going to go real quick to Jesse in Covington, Louisiana, listening on 690 AM. Jesse, if you can ask your question quickly, we can get an answer for you from Carlo.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is, the other day I had a person ask me, why did Jesus get baptized if he was not in need of any repentance? And I responded with what the church fathers often say, but Jesus got baptized to sanctify the waters of baptism. But after I answered the question, I felt like there's something more there that I could have said. So that's why I'm calling you guys.
Let's let Carlo take a stab at it, because we're just so short of time. Carlo, is there something more there?
Yeah, Jesse, you are absolutely right that he's sanctifying the waters and revealing to us what is going to happen for us in our baptism. Heavens will be open, namely heaven open to us as an individual member of the human race to be united to God in heaven. The Holy Spirit will descend upon us, and the Father will say, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We become adopted sons and daughters of the Father. That's all great. Absolutely. 100%. But here's the something more, Jesse. Notice, just as Jesus died a criminal's death, although not being a criminal, so too he undergoes a sinner's baptism, although he is not a sinner. Why? Just like he's showing solidarity with the human race in order to save the human race on the cross, he's showing solidarity with the human race by undergoing a sinner's baptism for the sake of saving the human race and instituting baptism as an instrument of our salvation. And so it's a matter of manifesting his solidarity with humanity. The shadow of the cross was over the waters of baptism. Salvation was from the beginning.
Wow, what a way to say it. Carlo, thank you so much. What a pleasant hour.
Hey, thanks very much for having me, buddy. It was a blast.
Our good friend Sebastian Walsh up next. We haven't talked to Father Walsh in a while, and we're going to talk about the Beatitudes. You know, Father Walsh writes so beautifully about Jesus. This time, how about some of the most important words from the most important teacher ever? We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.